Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 10. Bruce Munsterman told me that I had the perfect face for radio. So that's how I got recruited for that. Not sure if that was a compliment or not, but... And before we get started, I want to invite you, September 12th at 7 p.m., to an all-church prayer meeting that we're going to be having. September 12th, 7 p.m., that's a Sunday night. And we're going to basically be praying as a body for the youth pastor search process. So if you want to come and seek God's face with us as we pray and ask His guidance, we would love to have you. The title of our message this morning is Dressed for Success, Part 2. And of course, the book of Ephesians is a book we've been spending a lot of time in. And it's all about wealth and resources, spiritually speaking. I hope you're feeling rich, even though your bank account may not show it. In the earthly world, spiritually speaking, you're rich. And, of course, wealth brings it responsibilities. And that's really what the book of Ephesians is about. Showing believers who they are, what they have, what they possess. And therefore, once we know who we are, what we have, and what we possess, here's how we are to live. So chapter 1 told us that we were blessed not with some spiritual blessings, but every spiritual blessing. And Paul continued to unfold those to us all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. Then he said, you know what, you're not just blessed individually, you're blessed together. You're blessed as a body. We call those corporate blessings. And he concludes that magnificent section, those first three chapters, by simply praying that we would understand who we are. And then we moved from orthodoxy, correct belief, to orthopraxy, correct practice. And there was a strategic word there in chapter 4, verse 1, which made the transition for us. It's the word therefore. So we were then pushed into chapters 4 through 6, where the issue in those chapters is not so much what you have, but here are your responsibilities. So we've moved from relationship to responsibility. No commands given in chapters 1 through 3 to 35 commands for us to follow chapters 4 through 6. From correct belief to correct practice. From knowledge to its application, which is wisdom. From belief to behavior, from position to practice, from position to responsibility. So Paul says there in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I told you that you were unified. Now here's what the walk of unity looks like. And then also in chapter 4, he says, I told you earlier that you were holy. Here's what holiness looks like as you live it out. I told you that you were children of love, light, and knowledge. Now here is how you walk it out. Here's how you walk out love, light, and wisdom. And by the way, Paul says, don't forget the Holy Spirit, because He is your source of empowerment. And so really, beginning in chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, is the walk of the Spirit. The Spirit-filled life looks a certain way. We act a certain way when we're controlled by the Spirit. And Paul develops those characteristics for us. He even shows how it works in marriage, in family, and in business. And now we're at the very end of the book. This is the section of the book that most people know the best. And this is the walk of warfare. Because we are the blessed, wealthy people of God, we become a target. We become a target from the fallen angelic realm. And so Paul therefore concludes this masterful book by explaining what the walk of warfare looks like. And we have studied, just as background, these chapters or this paragraph, that we actually have three enemies, not just one. Three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we've explained what those three enemies are and how God has given us resources to overcome each of those enemies. And sort of as background to prepare us for the armor of God, we took a particular look at the third enemy that we have, and that's Satan. And we discovered that Satan was originally a high-ranking angel who rebelled against God and lost his position in the heavenlies. Apparently, he deceived a third of the angels into rebelling with him against God. And so Satan, this fallen angel, and these one-third of the fallen angels are now in a state of warfare against God's people. And just as God has given us provisions to overcome the world and the flesh, he has also, in the armor of God, given us resources to overcome this third enemy. And so we have discovered the sufficiency of our armor. And with that as a background, we began to move into these very important verses which describe the armor that we are to put on a regular basis. We've got a big problem, and that's Satan. And yet, despite the overwhelming nature of the problem, God has given us a solution. And the solution is the armor of God. And we discovered several things about this armor. We discovered, first of all, that Paul, when he wrote this, was in prison. He was likely chained to a Roman centurion. And as Paul concludes this letter, he is probably literally looking at the various pieces of armor on this centurion. And he begins to develop a metaphor for the spiritual life. And he says, just as this centurion has to put on the full armor to be prepared for combat, in a spiritual sense, we as Christians do the same thing. And Paul therefore describes six pieces of armor: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And when Paul wrote these words, armor was very significant. The Romans, although they were smaller and many times outnumbered in battle, could win against the barbarians because of the armor. And so the metaphor is this: through the armor, the Christian can win despite the overwhelming nature of our adversary that we face and are up against. And Paul, the most important thing to understand, I think, as we begin to study the armor of God, Paul is reinforcing in this book prior concepts. He's recycling information. In other words, if you want to understand what the belt of truth represents, you have to understand how Paul uses the word truth earlier in the letter. If you want to understand what the breastplate of righteousness is, you have to understand how Paul uses the specific word righteousness earlier in the letter. So this is information that's old, that he's already revealed to us, but it's a fitting conclusion or a summary to the book. And so the six pieces of our weaponry will summarize key concepts of the letter and call the church to action. And we've seen that these pieces of armor are probably mentioned in a particular order. The Roman centurion put the armor on in a particular order. And so Paul is likely using that same order as he describes our various pieces of armor in spiritual warfare. And what we discover in this paragraph is these are all commands, which is true in chapters 4 through 6, 35 commands. And we have a series of commands here. And the reason that's significant is because the armor is not going to come on us automatically. There is something actively we have to do to appropriate God's resources. Just as a Roman soldier had to literally put on the armor, we as Christians mentally and actively have to follow through with these commands as we arm ourselves. And only as we put on the full armor can we withstand the devil's schemes. And so for each piece of armor, we're following a specific outline. Number one, I'm describing the armor, what it meant to a Roman soldier. Number two, I'm trying to explain what the armor represents. in our spiritual warfare, in our spiritual journey, in our spiritual pilgrimage. And then finally, number three, I'm trying to tell you specifically how each piece of armor applies in daily life. What does it mean? And so last week, we only got as far as the belt of truth. We saw that the belt of truth there in chapter 6 and verse 14 was really the foundational item that a Roman centurion put on. It protected his abdomen, and it tucked in his tunic, and it held his sword. And so it was the foundational piece of armor because it allowed the Roman soldier to move with speed, with maneuverability, and with agility. And we discovered what that belt of truth is. And we discovered it not just by coming in with our own definition of what we think it is, but by carefully studying how does Paul use the word truth earlier in the letter. And we discovered that the belt of truth is the foundation of our defense. It involves standing in the truth of God's word, as well as walking out personal integrity. And the reason the belt of truth is so significant is because Satan is a tremendous liar. In fact, Jesus said that when Satan lies, he speaks his native tongue. He is called the father of lies. And so his agenda is to fill the believer's mind with so many lies or half-truths or partial truths that we lose our effectiveness for the cause of Christ. And so consequently, we have to be girded with the belt of truth. And it's not a matter of simply knowing truth, which is an important first step. It also involves walking it out. It involves not just knowledge, but it involves wisdom. And that was the belt of truth. And now we're moving into the second piece of armor. And probably this morning, we will only be able to cover two more pieces of armor, the breastplate of righteousness and the sandals of peace. So notice, if you will, this breastplate of righteousness, and it's there in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and now notice, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Having put on, it says, the breastplate of righteousness. Notice that I've got to put it on. A Roman soldier had to put it on. If he had it over in his closet, let's say, but he didn't have it on, it did him no good in battle. And so consequently, we as believers have to do something active to appropriate this resource. And what active thing we do, we'll explain in just a minute. So having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the breastplate of righteousness was probably a coat of scale plates. It covered the chest. It covered both sides of the soldier, both the front and the back. And it protected the vital organs of the soldier. And so nothing was more significant to the welfare of a soldier or the protection of a soldier than a breastplate. And consequently, Paul says there's a breastplate that you have as a believer that needs to be actively appropriated for you to gain victory in the spiritual warfare that you are in. So what does this breastplate of righteousness represent? Now again, the way we are doing this is we are trying to examine what and how did Paul use the word righteousness earlier in the letter. And when you do a word study on the word righteousness, you will discover that it is used two times. It's used in chapter 4, verse 29, and it's used a second time in chapter 5 and verse 9. And those are the only two times he uses the word righteousness. And when you study the context of those two earlier occurrences, what you'll discover is righteousness pertains to practical righteousness. There's a big difference between our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness. Positionally, I, as are you, in Christ, am perfectly righteous. God looks upon us through the shed blood of His Son, and He sees absolute perfection. In fact, as you sit there this morning, God looks at you as if you have never sinned. Isn't that an amazing truth? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been transferred to your account the moment you trusted in Him. We call this doctrine the doctrine of imputation, which simply means a transfer. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, called this the great exchange. And the great exchange is this: my unrighteousness is exchanged for His righteousness. And so this is who we are in Christ. This is our position. This is our standing before God. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you did this morning, last night, or the sin you're going to commit perhaps in the car on the way home, or this afternoon. Your position in Christ is 100% perfection. A great transfer has taken place. And yet, as Paul begins to develop the concept of righteousness, he says, once you understand who you are, that should have some kind of effect on how you live. You see, we live consistently with who we think we are. If I see myself as a dirty, rotten sinner, then guess how I'm going to live? As a dirty, rotten sinner. Conversely, if I see myself the way God sees me, with the standard of absolute perfection, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to start living according to my new identity. And so when Paul uses this word righteousness, he is not using it in the positional sense, but he is using it in the practical sense. It shows up two times in the practical section of the letter, speaking of the believer's behavior and conduct. So therefore, with that as a background, what does this breastplate of righteousness represent? Here's the definition we're going to give to it. It represents our underlying protection, which includes our righteous character and deeds, which stem from our positional righteousness before God. And the point of the breastplate of righteousness is the believer should be so overwhelmed by the great exchange. He should be, or she should be, so overwhelmed by his or her positional righteousness that that believer then says, you know what, if God has made me righteous, maybe that should change my life and I should live according to my new identity. So the breastplate of righteousness is simply righteous behavior, righteous acts, right standards of living. It's our underlying protection, which includes our righteous character and deeds, but it emanates from an understanding of who we are positionally in Christ. Now, how does it apply? How does it work? And it works simply this way. The moment I put on the breastplate of righteousness is the moment I am making a conscious decision to live consistently with my position in Christ. In other words, I put on the breastplate of righteousness and I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, I know you have declared, I know you have decreed certain truths about me, and I am now making a decision to live consistently with what you have already said about me. And the moment I begin to do that is the moment I am walking in the breastplate of righteousness. I have just put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate protected the soldier. The breastplate protected the soldier's vital organs. So consequently, when we engage in sinful or impure lifestyle choices, we are vulnerable and consequently can take an arrow right to the chest. Think if a soldier just decided, well, today I'm going to go out in battle and I'll just leave the breastplate at home. You're making yourself vulnerable. You are vulnerable to an attack. The most important part of your body, your vital organs, have been left open. You can take a sword or an arrow right in the chest. And consequently, the truth applies to us as well in our spiritual battle. The moment I decide to live inconsistently with my new identity is the moment I become vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And how many examples do we have to have of discredited spiritual leaders who made a decision at some point not to live righteously? I remember with great horror the televangelist scandals of the 1980s, when what was exposed in the media was a whole group of ministers that did not put on the breastplate of righteousness. They were involved in sexual misconduct, financial misconduct. I'm not making a statement about whether they were saved or unsaved. My suspicion is that most of them, many of them, perhaps all of them, were Christians. But they were making choices that were not consistent with their new identity. And consequently, they left themselves open for an attack. And how the media, which is just looking for any type of excuse at all to discredit Christianity, seized upon that. Yet had these ministers been walking in righteousness, there would have been no grounds to attack them. They left themselves vulnerable because they left at home the breastplate of righteousness. Look at David, for example, in the Bible. You know, you get into 2 Samuel, and everything is going David's direction. The kingdom is being subdued. He is ascending to the throne. Jerusalem has become the capital of the Jews. The ark is brought into the temple. David is winning battle after battle after battle. And then you get to chapter 11 and you get to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and David starts acting in an unrighteous manner. He begins to make a decision to commit adultery, and then to cover it up, he committed murder and began to lie. In other words, he left the breastplate of righteousness at home. He decided to live inconsistently with what God had declared him to be, and how he left himself open for an attack. And the rest of the book of 2 Samuel is David's woes, or David's troubles. He took an arrow, spiritually speaking, right through the chest. And in fact, when he is confronted by Nathan the prophet says, because you have done this, speaking of his adultery and murder and so forth, because you have done this, you have given room for the enemies of God to blaspheme. In other words, David, there are certain people that are sitting out there just looking for an excuse to defame biblical truth. And because you left the breastplate of righteousness at home, you've just opened the door. And here come the attacks. And so this is how significant this breastplate of righteousness is. And the breastplate of righteousness is not something we put on only as individuals, but we put it on corporately as well. Last week we made a reference to chapter 6, verse 12, which says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, I'm not in this just as an individual. I'm in it with you. And you're in it with me. And we're in it together as a church. And this church, Sugarland Bible Church, is in it along with all other churches, Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches around the world. The church has to corporately put on the breastplate of righteousness. The church has to live consistently with God's design for the church. And the moment the church stops living consistently with God's design for the church is the moment the church opens itself up for an attack. And this explains why, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the steps for church discipline. When someone in our midst is acting in an unrighteous manner, we as a body and corporately have to deal with it. Because if we don't, we open up the whole church for an assault. Jesus gave the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. In other words, we lose as a group when we're not putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not just an individual mindset, it's a corporate mindset. It's very interesting to me that in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, the nation of Israel lost a battle because of one man. One man named Achan violated the Mosaic law, and consequently the whole church, the nation of Israel at that time, lost. They lost corporately because one man did not put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate of righteousness is simply stated righteous living. It is living consistently with who you are in Christ. And each of these pieces of armor protect us from something. The belt of truth, which we studied last week, protects us from false doctrine. It protects us from being tripped up by false doctrine. And then the breastplate of righteousness, which we're learning about this morning, protects us from an unholy lifestyle. We keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble simply by acting righteously. Did you know that sin has a price tag? Romans 6, verse 23 talks about the wages of sin. What is a wage? A wage is a price. It's a cost. It's something we don't contemplate when we make a decision to sin. The adversary is so good at taking our minds off of the long-term consequences and focusing them on the momentary pleasures. And I'm not going to lie to you, sin is fun. If it wasn't fun, we wouldn't have a proclivity towards sin, would we? But here's what the enemy doesn't tell you. It's fun, but it's fun for a season. The window of pleasure that sin brings is short-lived. And the spiraling consequences that come into the life of an individual and come into the life of a church pile up. And those aren't momentary. And those far exceed the brief window of pleasure that sin allowed us. So what does this breastplate of righteousness do? It protects me from an unholy lifestyle, and it protects me from the consequences of sin. It protects me from the wage of sin, which is death. You know, the Apostle Paul laid out an agricultural principle in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. He says, what a man sows, he will reap. And it's a principle from farming. You put an apple seed into the ground, you're going to get apple trees. You put an orange seed into the ground, you're going to get orange trees. Whatever you are putting into the ground, whatever you are sowing, you reap that back. And it's a principle that works negatively and positively. I can make a lot of good choices in my life. Put good seed into the ground, and what comes up is a good crop. And the inverse is true. I could make a bad choice. I could put a bad seed into the ground, and a bad crop is going to come up. I can see it now, even as I've lived a very short time as a Christian. Became a Christian in about 1983, and I could see both sides of that equation. I can see myself today benefiting from good choices that I made decades ago. And the opposite is true. I can see myself damaged today because of bad choices that I made decades ago. You see, we protect ourselves from this negative crop or this negative harvest that comes up just as sure as night follows day, because it's a divine principle, the principle of sowing and reaping. And I protect myself from the negative consequences of sin by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Just as a soldier was protected by putting on his breastplate, so are we. And so that's the breastplate of righteousness. And then one more piece of armor that we'll look at today. And I'm sorry for that internet picture. When you're stuck with internet images, you're sort of stuck with what looks the best. And so this may fit with some of the things I'm going to say. Some of it doesn't, but it's just a picture. The next piece of armor that we have is something called the sandals or the shoes fitted with the gospel of peace. Now notice, if you will, chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, what did these shoes represent to a Roman soldier? Well, you notice that there's no noun here in verse 15, but the noun is implied because of the verb. The verb, shod your feet, implies shoes. We saw the same idea at work in verse 14. There was no noun for belt in verse 14, but it's implied when he says, being girded, gird your loins. So what do these sandals of peace represent? Well, a sandal was something on the Roman soldier that was bound or fastened under the feet. It was bound at the instep and the ankles. Typically, it was leather thongs that went halfway up the shin. The soles of these shoes were typically filled with layers of leather, perhaps 3/4 inch thick. When it was cold, the Roman soldier was able to stuff his shoes with fur or wool to keep warm. And in our society, a shoe is nothing more than a fashion statement. You know, you could tell somebody's socioeconomic status simply by looking at their shoes. So we have lost the significance of shoes in armor. But the shoe in the Greco-Roman world was everything. Armies won or lost based on their shoes. And so here's a statement from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says, "The military success of both Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain." You had the right shoe, guess what? You increased your chances of success measurably in military warfare. You could move faster. You had more agility, more maneuverability. And so what then does this shoe mean to us? That's what it meant to a Roman soldier. What does it mean to us? Well, notice a couple of things. He says preparation. Look at verse 15. You'll see the word preparation. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." In other words, the shoe was a piece of armor that prepared the soldier for battle. And so consequently, these shoes that Paul is going to describe for us prepare us for battle. They make us battle ready. They make us battle prepared. Now notice that these shoes have a name. You'll see there in verse 15, the word gospel. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." The gospel, the word gospel, simply means good news. And we talk a lot about the gospel because we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the gospel of Jesus Christ bring to a person's life? It's good news because the gospel brings something positive. It's good news because the gospel brings some sort of benefit. And what is described here is the good news that the gospel brings. The good news that the gospel brings is peace. You see the word peace right there at the end of verse 15. Now, this word peace, if I'm pronouncing the Greek right, is irenis. It's where we get the English word irenic. You know, if we say someone is irenic, we're basically saying they're a mild-mannered, temperate person. It's the opposite of polemic. If I call someone polemic, I'm calling them someone that's contentious, someone that's pugnacious, someone that is arguing and fighting all of the time. So Paul's use of the word peace connotes this idea of being irenic. Now the word peace, remember how we're defining these pieces of armor, we're asking ourselves, when Paul uses the word peace earlier in the letter, what did he mean? And that will help us understand what these sandals of peace or these shoes of peace represent. And what we discover when we study that word peace is that it's been used 7 times earlier. And it refers to one of 3 things. The first thing it refers to is positional peace. It's used that way in chapter 1, verse 2, and probably chapter 6, verse 23. Positional peace. Did you know that before you came to Christ, you were an enemy of God? That's a strong statement. But Romans 5, verse 10 says that very thing. I was in a state of conflict with God before I came to Christ. I was in a state of warfare with God. But the moment I trusted in Christ is the moment I gained positional peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 talks about positional peace. So part of our understanding of peace is our understanding that before coming to Christ, we were in a state of conflict or warfare with God, but after coming to Christ, we are at peace with God. But what's interesting is that's not how Paul typically uses the word peace in this letter. The second way he uses the word peace is he is speaking of racial harmony. You see it in chapter 2, verse 14, verse 15, and two times in verse 17. Now, what did Paul mean by racial harmony? You remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, there was a conflict taking place in Ephesus between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. The Jews wanted to have church run their way. The Gentiles wanted to have church run their way. And Paul, in that context, explains that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, which was very real in the time Paul wrote, in the church, that wall that divided Jews and Gentiles has been torn down. And we, as Gentiles and Jews in Christ, can now get along harmoniously. You see, within the church, there is not just vertical peace, peace with God, but there is also horizontal peace, racial reconciliation. And then finally, Paul uses the word peace in chapter 4, verse 3, in reference to unity. Unity in the body of Christ. So there he's not necessarily talking about my peace with God as an individual. He is using the word to describe the peace that we as believers should have with each other. So peace has a vertical dimension, my individual peace with God after coming to Christ, and then it also has a horizontal dimension. That is the Pauline use of the word. So with that as our background, we're now prepared to offer the following definition for the sandals of peace. And here is the definition. Because we are at peace with God, we should pursue peace and unity within the church. In other words, I come through the book of Ephesians and I begin to understand that at one time I was at enmity with God, but now I am at peace with God. That state of conflict, that state of warfare between myself and God has been called off. And that should affect how I interact with other people in the church. Rather than causing conflict or division in the church, I should seek to be at peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, my positional peace informs my practical peace. My vertical peace informs my horizontal peace. And the moment I make a conscious decision that I'm going to come to a church and I'm going to pursue not division or conflict, but instead peace with my brethren, is the moment I have just put on my sandals of peace. You see, because there are many people that come to a church and their goal really is not to contribute to the church or to walk in harmony with the church, but to constantly attack and constantly criticize the church. And frankly, that's not hard to do because we're imperfect people. I tell people who say, I can't find a perfect church, I say, well, I hope you never find a perfect church, because the moment you join the perfect church, you just ruin the perfect church. It's very easy to criticize our brethren in Christ because we are all a work in progress. See, I can come into a church and pursue division, or I could come into a church and pursue harmony. Now, whether I'm pursuing division or harmony depends on whether I put on my sandals of peace. If I'm putting on my sandals of peace, I am generally have a mindset where I am seeking to cooperate with my brethren rather than to sow discord amongst the brethren. So how does this apply? When we pursue unity in the church, we are putting on our sandals of peace. And I would challenge you this week to look up every verse in the Bible, you may not even be able to do it in a week, that deals with peace amongst the brethren. And you'll find that there is an overwhelming amount of biblical data on this subject. God talks about peace amongst the brethren over and over again. In fact, the most dramatic statement is in what we call the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed for the church that was yet to be birthed. And he prayed this prayer before he ascended to his position of glory at the Father's right hand. This is what Jesus said, John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. See, he's praying for us. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That is an amazing set of verses. John 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, as he prays to the church, or for the church, to the Father for the church, that the church would be one with the same amount of unity that exists amongst the Godhead. In other words, as there is unity amongst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Jesus desires for that same atmosphere of unity to exist in his church. Now, I'm not talking about a situation where a church leaves doctrine. If a church jettisons the virgin birth or the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture and says we don't believe that anymore, then God-fearing people in the church should cause disunity or leave. I'm talking about a situation where we're all on the same page doctrinally, where we are trying to live out the Christian life through God's resources. And when I'm in that situation, I am to understand the high priestly prayer that Jesus desires the same amount of unity in the church that exists in the Godhead. And Jesus says, this is how the world will know that Christianity is true. Amazing statement. I used to think the world would know that Christianity is true if we could prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I could prove that the Bible is inspired, the world would know that Christianity is true. And believe me, I'm pro-apologetics, and I think we should be on the front lines trying to prove these things to the unsaved. But the prayer says the world will know that Christianity is true when they see the same unity in the church that exists in the Godhead. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Proverbs 6, verse 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst the brothers. You know, there are certain things in the Bible that God hates, and he gives us a list. He gives seven things, and the last thing on the list is one who spreads strife amongst the brothers. How do we protect ourselves from disharmony and disunity in the church of Jesus Christ? Paul says the answer is very simple. You put on the sandals of peace. Because if you do a word study on peace, you will see that peace in this letter refers to our positional peace, but also to our practical peace with one another. I come to church and I say I'm going to make an effort to walk in harmony with my brothers. You just put on the sandals of peace. There are many people in the Bible that did not put on the sandals of peace. Two would be Euodia and Syntyche, who are mentioned in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says we've got a little problem over here in Philippi. We've got two women. One is named Euodia, the other is Syntyche, and they're in conflict with each other, and they're tearing the church in Philippi apart. These are two people that did not put on the sandals of peace. And consequently, disunity of some sort came into the church at Philippi. Now, we might say, well, those two women, they're obviously not Christians. My goodness. Verse 3 says their names are both written in the book of life. In other words, they made a choice. They decided not to follow these imperatives, not to follow these commands, and to not put on the sandals of peace, and the whole church at Philippi suffered as a result. And how could we forget 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Did you know that in Corinth, believers, you know, Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, never challenges their salvation. He calls them saints at the beginning of the book. But they're not acting like saints as you get into the book of Corinthians. They're acting like, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, they're acting like ain'ts rather than saints. And consequently, they are actually taking each other to court. That's how contentious it was. And they were discrediting the gospel before unbelieving magistrates. I mean, think about that. If you're a judge, you're an unbelieving judge, and two Christians are fighting so severely amongst themselves that they can't handle their differences, they've now got to go to a pagan court system to get their differences resolved. What is the pagan court system going to think about Christianity? Isn't that Christian religion the religion where you talk about love? I don't see love between the two of you. Therefore, Christianity must be false. Paul says, don't you know that one of these days you're going to sit in judgment on the angels? How can you not handle these minor matters of this life? And so 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 says, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul says, if the conflict gets this bad, where you've got to go to an unbeliever to resolve it, just take the loss. Absorb the hit. Let the other side have their way. It's better that you do that and be wronged and defrauded in the process than to not put on the sandals of peace and then consequently discredit the gospel before the unsaved world. And so the sandals of peace is simply this. It's a conscious decision that we in Christ's church will pursue unity. We recognize that we are at peace with God, and therefore, to the best of my ability, I should seek to be at peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you'll notice that each of these pieces of armor protects us from something. The belt protects us, as it literally protected a soldier, by the way. The belt protects us from false doctrine. And then comes on the breastplate of righteousness, and that protects us from an unholy lifestyle which could discredit the gospel. And then the shoes come on, and that protects us from discord and disharmony within the church that could have the potential of discrediting the gospel before the unsaved world. And next week we'll be looking at the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the helmet of salvation. We may not have time to cover all of those next week, but we will give it a good try. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for these pieces of armor that you have provided. We're grateful for what they mean to us, how they protect us from certain things that we are left open to and vulnerable to if we're not in proper attire. Help us, Lord, to understand that these are conscious decisions and choices that we must make as a believer, and help us to live in accordance with our high calling in Christ Jesus, and we will give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said, amen.